We're going to be continuing our series in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4 today. So if you have your Bibles, that'll be great. It'll come up on the screen as well, and Cece is going to read for us. So I'm going to get her to come up here and read.
Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been yet and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after a wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Thanks, Cece. Let me start by recalling a conversation on a Friday night with a Friday night at Sarah and Michelle's place around 10 years ago. So back then I was a snotty teenager, obsessed with getting top marks. And this obsession dominated the conversation. Now, Sarah's mother, who many of you celebrated last Saturday at the Relay for Life, at that time had just passed from cancer. So Sarah, perhaps amused at my immaturity, perhaps annoyed, probably both, said to me in the group, "One day you'll learn that people are what matters. People are what matters." Now, at the time, I knew what she said was true in theory. But in practice, what mattered to me was not people, but academic success. Actually, being back at college now has shown me how little I've grown. Nonetheless, what Sarah said to me at the time has stuck with me, and I return to it again and again. I think back on that conversation on Friday night. People are what matters. Now, this is going to be the key that helps us make sense of Ecclesiastes 4. It's a confusing chapter. It seems like a mishmash of unrelated sayings and observation, and it has a bizarre ending with a story about a young man and a foolish king. So how are we to make heads or tails of it? Now, in our first week of studying Ecclesiastes together, we noted how the book fits within the Bible. It fits there as wisdom literature. And Ecclesiastes has a particular role. And that particular role is to provide a much-needed balance to the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs teaches cause and effect. Input leads to output. You reap what you sow. Now, Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, pushes back by saying, actually, life's complex. It's confusing and even unfair. Others might reap what you sow. Now, Ecclesiastes doesn't deny the wisdom of Proverbs, and we'll see some of that wisdom today in chapter 4. However, Ecclesiastes stresses that there's complexity. There's not always a straight line between cause and effect, between input and output. There's actually a lot of mist that goes on in between. Now, just like its message, that life is complex and confusing, Ecclesiastes itself is sometimes complex and confusing. And it's made up of complex and confusing chapters. And chapter 4 is no exception. It's also complex and confusing. So we'll try and make sense of it using our key. People are what matters. But if at the end of it you're still scratching your head a little bit, not fully seeing how it all fits together, that's okay. Ecclesiastes embodies life, and life is complicated. So let's pray now for God's Spirit to help us understand his word, especially given its confusing nature today. Father, by your Spirit, help us to understand your word, even when it's confusing, so that we might love you, follow Jesus, and serve one another. Amen. We're going to explore chapter 4 under three headings: finding balance, going from verse 1 to 6, finding friendship, going from verse 7 to 12, and finally, finding disappointment, from verse 13 to 16. And throughout all of these three sections, we'll be trying to use our key: people are what matters. So, for our first section, finding balance. Now, if you were to look around the world, you would not come to the conclusion that people are what matters. If you were to look around the world, you would see oppression and injustice. In the words of the preacher, verse 1, "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." Now, he said this 3,000 years ago, and it's true, even today. And perhaps especially today. There are just too many stats out there confirming this fact. So, in the 2020 UNICEF report, there's 160 million children who are subject to child labour. That's almost 1 in 10 children globally. And half of those work in hazardous conditions. And though child labour is one of the, perhaps the most terrible indicators of oppression around the world, it's not the only one. We know there's oppression all over the place. The oppression of immigrants, of women, of racial groups, one by another, of country, one by another. And politicians and economists and capitalists talk about free trade, but free trade has never truly been free. Right? In the words of Nobel laureate Joseph Stiglitz, free trade has not worked because we've not tried it. Trade agreements of the past have been neither free nor fair. There's an asymmetric globalization, and that's put developing countries at a disadvantage. Right? And this global economic inequality, it perpetuates systems of oppression that lead to evils like child labor. Now, unlike Stiglitz, who wrote a whole book on this, I'm not suggesting any alternative practical theory to fix global economic inequality. I don't know if there is one. And I'm not making a blanket condemnation of capitalism, which, you know, has brought many goods to this world, as well as evils. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes is not doing this either. What the preacher is doing is stating the obvious. He's describing the world as it is. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. And there is no one, humanly speaking, who can comfort the oppressed. Now, there's no surprise there. There's no coincidence that power is on the side of the oppressors. Right? Because power often breeds oppression, and power is necessary to maintain it. Nor is the preacher making heroes of the oppressed, like we should valorize them. Because when circumstances shift and power transfers hands, sometimes completely unexpectedly, right, as Ecclesiastes would no doubt tell us, well, the oppressed become the oppressors. Now, is there anything sadder than Solomon's despairing conclusion? Verse 2, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Better to be dead than alive, because the dead no longer see nor experience the hideous cruelty of the world. Or verse 3, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Better than the dead, even, are the unborn, because not only are they currently not seeing evil, they have never seen it. Now, the vicious irony, of course, is that once the unborn are born, they enter the world of evil, and no one escapes the taint of oppression. Now, as Christians, we might be tempted to move our gaze away from the evil cruelties of this world. We might be tempted to leave Solomon behind in his misery and jump ahead to the hope of new creation. But that hope is no reason for us to avert our gaze and to spare ourselves from facing the reality of life under the sun. To avert our eyes is to be naive and to rob the oppressed of even the last shreds of dignity, acknowledgement, and sympathy. And as Christians, we might be tempted to forget that the resurrection and glory happen after the cross. We forget that we are called to look at the cross, the wicked symbol of injustice, where an innocent man, indeed the only truly innocent man, was unjustly convicted by religious authorities and murdered by the state. At the heart of our faith is the ultimate act of oppression, so don't look away from the evil cruelties of this world and ignore the sufferings of the oppressed. Remember that death comes first, before life, just as the cross came before glory. Now, are people truly what matters? It doesn't seem that way from how the world works. Yet the tears of the oppressed that move our hearts show us that things ought not to be this way. People should matter. And the preacher in verse 3 makes no qualms in calling this evil. Oppression is evil. Why? Because people matter. That is a reason that oppression will be a permanent fact of life under the sun. Jesus himself, quoting Deuteronomy, said, "The poor will always be with us." And the reason is the human heart. At the heart of systems of oppression are humans, and at the heart of those humans is envy. Verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And notice that Solomon doesn't say that it is only evil deeds that come from an oppressor's envy. He actually says all toil and work come from a person's envy. Now, what's the difference between the oppressor and the oppressed? The difference lies in who has power at the time. The difference doesn't lie in the heart of either person. Actually, envy drives both of them. And that's why when the winds of change blow and the balance of power shifts, the oppressed becomes the oppressor. Now, if you attempted to pat yourself on the back for not directly being an oppressor, Solomon now points the spotlight at you. Do you really think you would be different if you were in the same circumstances as those who oppress others? The same motive that drives their evil ambitions drives your ambitions. Envy. Our ambition is driven by the same envy that drives oppression. And this is a warning against ambition for the Christian as much as for the non-Christian. Are Christians really different from the world when they pursue the same upward social climb? Now, what I'm going to say is not that these things are bad in and of themselves. They're actually, maybe they're okay. But they're a problem when they become the central thing in your life. If your most pressing goal in life is to move to the hills, or to get into James Roos, or to buy a 6-bedroom house with skyrocketing land value, or to get 99.95, are you really excluded from Solomon's observation? And the warning applies to Christian ambition as much as to worldly ambition. Is your ministry driven by envy of others? Is it driven by a desire to be looked upon favorably by others? Is the same motive that drives systems of oppression, which lead to child labor, also driving your so-called ministry? I'm not saying this is always the case. Solomon is not taking into account the Holy Spirit's work in transforming us. He's speaking from 1,000 years before Pentecost. And through God's grace, the Spirit is purifying our motives so that we can, at least partially, be motivated out of love for God and love for our brothers and sisters. But what remains true is that envy is always a present threat in life under the sun. We continue to inhabit this world in fallen and sinful bodies. And envy is constantly seeking to be the reason for your ambitions, including your ministry. Now, I know this is a temptation for me. I'm especially feeling this at Bible college, where I'm surrounded by many gifted people who appear to love God more than I do. Am I trying to do well in order to learn how to serve God's people better, or am I trying to do it to prove myself better than my neighbor? Now, we know that people are what matters. People matter more than ambition. Yet envy can eat away at us and flip it so that even when we give lip service to people, our true master is ambition. Now, the fool's answer to this is the opposite extreme: laziness. I'm not about that daily grind. I'm enjoying life. Now, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's a graphic image. The lazy person sees the ambitions of those around him or her and says, "Not for me." Fair enough. But instead, they waste their time doing nothing of value. And what's the result? Well, self-destruction. Solomon's image is of the sluggard who, because they haven't worked, has nothing to eat except their own flesh. This vivid image hits the nail on the head. A life of laziness is destructive. So, laziness is the wrong answer to the right question, which is, what should we do about ambition? Now, laziness is the wrong answer because selfishness lies behind both ambition and laziness. Self-centeredness is the reason why the lazy person doesn't work. Instead of expecting things to happen to us, to happen for us, and doing nothing when it doesn't. Now, God expects us, actually, to do things for others. Now, I'm not sure how many of you were here or remember the lessons from Ephesians, which Dad preached through, but Paul tells those who steal that they should stop stealing and should do honest work. And that the reason they should do honest work is so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, the purpose of work isn't just so we can feed ourselves. It's also so that we can help those in need. The lazy person, however, ignores everyone's need, including their own. Ambition shoves people aside out of envy to take for themselves. Laziness sits back and ignores the needs of those around them, expecting someone else will serve. Remember, people are what matters, and neither ambition nor laziness care for people. Now, what we need is balance. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls full of toil and a striving after wind. Now, Solomon now brings another picture in. One handful of quietness is better than two handfuls of toil. Now, why one handful of quietness? Why not two handfuls of quietness? Well, it's because two handfuls of quietness is the same as being lazy. It's no handfuls of toil. Right? So there are three options for us. You can have two handfuls of quietness and no handfuls of toil. Then you're a lazy fool. Or you can have no handfuls of quietness and two handfuls of toil, then you're the overambitious person motivated by envy. Now, both are bad. Better is a handful of each. A handful of quietness and a handful of toil. We have to find balance. So what does someone who has balance look like? Well, the image here is someone who's willing to put the hard work in, but who doesn't live for that work. Work isn't what drives them. Rather, their inner disposition is one of rest. They have a modest expectation for their material needs, and they'll be diligent to provide for themselves and for others. But they have an inner peace that is untouched by envy. And this links back to what we've been repeatedly seeing in the first few chapters of Ecclesiastes. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. And an appropriate part of receiving our lot from God as a gift is diligence in our work. But when we try to find gain in our work, whether it be through for our identity or for ultimate satisfaction, then we'll be left wanting. We'll become those who have two handfuls of toil and no rest. We'll forget that people are what matters. So we need to find balance. This leads us to section two, finding friendship. The preacher is pushing us to find balance. And he illustrates this with an example we all recognize. Verses 7 to 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Now, this is the person consumed by busyness. Every waking moment is consumed by work. Work, 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 work. They're so consumed that they always choose work over hanging out with friends. And soon they'll have no friends. Oh well, they don't understand the grind set. Work, 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 work. And then they put off dating and marriage so they can focus on work. Oh, I'll get married after I get promoted to upper management. But then when they become a manager, right, then work becomes even busier than it used to be. And now they really have no time to meet new people, let alone find a potential spouse. Work, 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 work. I'll have time to socialize and relax when I retire. Work, 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 work. Well, I'm retirement age now, but I have no hobbies or people to spend time with, so I guess I'll keep working. Work, 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 work. Now, this person finds no satisfaction with what they're achieved. They're always reaching for the next goal. And so almost comically, they pass their days, never asking themselves, now hang on a sec, why am I doing this? Who is it for? Is it even worth it? All the enjoyments and relationships I've missed out on? Now for centuries, society has been telling men to pursue their ambitions and to make a name for themselves. So society has lied to men, telling them that it is in their career that they will find satisfaction. Now, these days, the narrative has shifted, and society now lies to women, telling them to pursue their ambitions and to make a name for themselves. Society now lies to women, telling them that it is in their career that they will find satisfaction. Now, recently, American footballer Harrison Butker made a commencement speech at a Catholic college, the Benedictine College in Kansas. And he's a very traditional Catholic. And in his speech, he made some comments about the fact that women will be more statistically likely to find joy in being a wife, a mother, and a homemaker than in a career. And he said that society has been feeding women lies about career. Now, boringly and predictably, there was an uproar in the media after the speech, and even the NFL distanced itself from his speech. But equally boring and predictably was all the conservative commentators saying how Butker was speaking the truth and how all the outrage was idiotic. Two sides of the culture war. Now, what stood out to me was how everyone was focusing on and getting angry about the statement society has been feeding women lies about career ambition. Now, when the truth is society has always been feeding men the same lies. And it's only recently that they started including women into the same lie. The truth is no one, male or female, will be satisfied by their career ambition. Neither man nor woman. Because people are what matters. Now, I hope the singles among us won't hear me as, oh, singling you out, and it's very possible to cultivate and grow deep and meaningful relationships outside of marriage and outside of parenthood. Now, clearly Jesus managed to do so, and so did Paul in his later life. And sometimes circumstances mean we're unable to get married, even if we want to. The preacher's point is merely this. Ambition is a stupid reason not to marry. And whether or not you're married, ambition is a stupid reason not to have friendships that you invest time and effort into. Now, for clarity's sake, Solomon has focused on the person who has no family, neither son nor brother. And yet we all know that it's not only the single people who are at risk of this manic busyness. Married men and fathers, no less than singles, are especially at risk. The temptation is to live like a single person, despite having family responsibilities. Absent fathers often live at home with their children. But either they spend all of their children's waking hours away from home, or even when they're at home, their minds are absent. And despite having a family, they live like they don't. And maybe a year or two, again, while preaching Ephesians, Dad quoted from the song Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapin. It's about a father who has no time for his son, and a son who wants to be just like his father. And when the son grows up, he has no time for his father, and in that way has indeed become just like his father. Now, I thought about reading the lyrics to you, just like Dad did that time, but I decided not to in case I start crying. So the first time Dad spoke about this, I burst into tears. And then when I was preparing for the sermon, I read it again, listened to the song, and again was just crying uselessly for a couple hours. And I'm not commenting on Dad's parenthood. It's just a very moving song, so you guys should go listen to it. Now, the point I'm making is this. Such people toil away, giving their spouses and children no time. They convince themselves that what they're doing is for the family, but their heart's not actually with their family. They're actually married to their careers, and their true children are their work projects. You see, ambition is dehumanizing. Now, the same is true when people sacrifice friendships for career. Ambition is dehumanizing. We become less than human. We forget that people are what matters. Now, just like envy can be the motivation for ministry, ministry ambition can be just as dehumanizing as career ambition. You have to be so careful when ministry takes you away from spending quality time from your family, because it can so easily just be career ambition with a thin veneer of godliness. I'm preaching to myself here. Now, many of you more older and more mature than me have had far more experience in ministry than I have. You know what I speak. And many of you are younger than me and will have a lifetime of ministry ahead of you. I just want you to make sure that you won't substitute manic work busyness with manic ministry busyness. Now, ambition and loneliness often go together, and people realize this too late. A better path is to realize that two are better than one. It's simple maths, really, two greater than one. Verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two is better than one, and three is even better than two. Why three bigger than two, bigger than one? Now, underlying ambition is envy. Underlying envy is self-centeredness, the same thing that underlies laziness, as we saw. It's all about me. Solomon says, however, that we is better than me. We is better than me. Now, that's a paraphrase by David Gibson, who wrote this book on Ecclesiastes called Destiny. It's a great book. I really recommend it to you. We is better than me. So here's the answer to how to find balance, how to have a handful of peace and a handful of toil. Have friends. Have relationships with people and make time for them. People are what matters. The preacher describes the benefits of friendship with simple efficiency. There's reward, there is help, there is warmth, there is strength. In verse 9, the reward from having two rather than one is increased effectiveness. And actually, the companionship in common toil is a reward in itself. And what's more, any reward you get from the toil, you can enjoy together. And that doubles the delight. Verse 10, if one person encounters difficulties for any kind, or of any kind, the other person can help. In verse 11, if two people lying together on a cold night can provide warmth to each other, both in the sense of physical warmth to survive the cold, and in the sense of affection to survive loneliness. Now, this sleeping together does not necessarily refer to marriage, because, well, back in the day, people of the same gender would sleep together when it's cold and you're traveling out on the road and you're going to freeze to death if you don't do that. And obviously, it includes marriage as well. In verse 12, a person might get attacked and be unable to fight off their attacker, but two together will be able to fight the attacker off. And if there are three, their strength is increased. So invest in friendships. Invest in relationships. Invest in your spouse. Invest in your children. Invest not just money, but time. Invest not just time, but energy. Invest not just energy, but love. Now, this is a call for all of us, whether you're currently working or you will work, whether you're currently in ministry or you will be in ministry. People matter more than the stuff that so easily takes up our time. Solomon has shown us the ugliness of imbalance and the loneliness of ambition. And he wants us to find balance. And he's demonstrated the superiority of friendship. He wants us to find friendship. People are what matters. And that's the end, right? And yet this is Ecclesiastes. So we should have learned by now to expect disappointment. Remember, life under the sun is vain. So we come to the last part of the chapter and our third section, finding disappointment. Verses 13 to 16, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. What a strange little story, full of strange sentences that barely make sense to me. And the placement of the story here is even stranger. Now, I think what's happening here, it's a rags-to-riches story. And not only that, it's a story about popularity and even great service. But it ends on a depressing note. Now, the preacher is keen not to let you put your hopes in anything during this life under the sun. He's here to dampen your enthusiasm and be a bit of a spoilsport. He ends the chapter with disappointment. Solomon describes the story of a young man from a lowly background, poor and even at prison at some stage, but because of his wisdom, he rose up the ranks. This young man was extremely popular with the masses who followed him and ultimately made him king, replacing the previous king who was old and foolish. Well, maybe this reminds us of Solomon's father, David, who went from being a lowly shepherd to a soldier to a political refugee until he replaced Saul, who had become a foolish king. And David became a very popular king and did great things for his country. And yet David, too, grew foolish in his old age, to the degree that another young man, Absalom, his son, won the hearts of all the people and almost became king in David's stead. He even reigned in Jerusalem for a period of time. What about Solomon? Solomon himself, a wise youth, became foolish later in life, worshipping the false gods of his 1,000 wives and concubines. And in his lifetime too, a poor but able young man called Jeroboam, the son of a widow, rose up the ranks and tried to take the kingdom from him. Now, Solomon held on to the kingdom for a little longer until he died. He drove Jeroboam away to Egypt. But then after Solomon's death, this guy came back and ended up taking the kingdom from Solomon's son. We don't know if Solomon is telling a parable Or if he's quoting a story from another kingdom outside Israel. Definitely, we see there are some similarities with the life of his father and his own life. But the point of the story is to look at a case where someone manages to have it all. He has both ambition, successful ambition, and people. He rises from poverty to the throne itself. The people love him. And in his wisdom, he likely serves them well. This is the best case scenario. What career could be more glorious than that of the king? What position could afford more love from people than that of the king? This is a... What position could allow you to serve other people more than that of the king? And this is a life of both ambition and relating to people. And both of these ways, this guy has lived it out to the fullest. And yet what happens? Verse 16b. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The preacher presents to us the most fulfilled life that can be possible, that can possibly be lived under the sun. And yet, because it is life under the sun, it's still vain, fleeting, and a striving after wind. Oh, thank you. I think it's okay. Yes, people are what matter. But people die. And the people who come after will not rejoice in you. You can invest your life in people and pour yourself out in their service, but they're mortal, they'll die, and you'll be forgotten. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. What a depressing note to end this chapter on. People matter more than ambition, but people die, and in the end, nothing lasts. Solomon gives us no further answers here. And that's because life under the sun, there are no more answers. There are no more answers under the sun. The path that Solomon is taking us goes into dense fog, into an opaque mist. Solomon can't see further, and so he has nothing more to say here. His wisdom teaches us that people matter more, but people die, and so his wisdom ends in the fog. But the path continues on, and now we know where it goes, because Jesus has dispelled the fog. In fact, it is Jesus' very own rags-to-riches story that dispels the fog. Jesus went from the humiliating death on the cross, the lowest of the low, to being resurrected in glory and ascended in victory to sit on the throne at the right hand of God, the highest of the high. And not in a temporary, fleeting way, like the youth in the story, but in an everlasting way. And because of Jesus, eternal life is offered to man. And because of eternal life, people not only matter, they can last into eternity. Ecclesiastes shows the futility of ambition. It ends in the grave. In fact, if you allow me to jump ahead to chapter 5, we see, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came and shall take away nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. We can't bring anything material beyond the grave. Remember, death is like the border security that's so harsh it takes away everything whenever you try and bring stuff across the border. We can't bring our career success beyond the grave. But what the death and resurrection of Christ shows us is that we can bring people with us beyond the grave, provided they're trusting in Jesus. And this is what we see in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, people with whom he shared the gospel and who believed through his ministry. This is one of the most moving passages I find. He says to them, "For what is our hope or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. As Christians, we do have something we can bring with us beyond the grave. Other people, through the gospel. People are what matters, not only in this life, though true of this life, but much more so because people through the gospel last into eternity. And when Jesus returns and history is wrapped up, what will your reward be? What will your joy and your glory be? It will be the people you brought to Christ. It will be the fellow Christians you encouraged to persevere. It will be those who followed your godly example into maturity. It will be the family of God that you exult in and celebrate with. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. When we sing praises to God and feast with Him and the Lord Jesus in the new creation, our reward will be all the sweeter because of the people we will share it with. Spend a minute now reflecting. Now think of one thing you're doing, either out of envy or for your own ambition, that you need to cut down on this month. And think of one person you know that you will invest more time and energy into this month, either in sharing the gospel if they're not a Christian or encouraging their faith if they are. People matter more because people, through the gospel, last into eternity. I'll give you a minute to think. Let me pray. Father, people matter to you, enough for you to send your own Son to die for them. Help us lay aside our own ambitions and pour ourselves out for the service of others. Help us to be co-workers with you in bringing eternal life to others and for building the saints up. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.